Would you join me in praying before we begin our study? Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with your commandments and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. I want to ask you to join me in making this proclamation, first in Hebrew. We practiced it earlier this morning with our Hebrew words of the week, first in Hebrew and then in English. So I'll call out the Hebrew and you repeat after me. B'chol makom, shani omed, ani omed, im Yisrael. Everywhere I stand, I stand with Israel. Thank you, Lord. We come before you in Yeshua's name, and we thank you that you chose Am Yisrael. You chose the Jewish people for a purpose to bring forth the good news of our God in heaven, Messiah, who has come as our atoning sacrifice. And we stand with Israel today. And we ask, Lord, that you would be, as you promised, Magen Avraham, the shield of Abraham, that you would protect Israel, that you would be a shield for Israel, that you would protect those in Jerusalem, in Tel Aviv, all those in Sderot, Beersheba, throughout the south, that you might protect them in so many ways, and that you would, Lord, bring an end to the rocket attacks coming out of Gaza. We pray for a change of heart in Gaza. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. We're going to take some time to pray and to worship during this section of our service, but I want to start by talking to you about election, and I'm not talking about presidential elections and political elections. I'm talking about election, the choosing that God exercises. Often in the English translations of the New Testament scriptures, the word election is used for the idea that is translated in Hebrew in the Tanakh as choosing, choice, or chosen ones. And the elect ones are the chosen ones. And this week we read something about God's election, God's way of choosing. He doesn't elect by having a vote. He elects by making a choice. And we find that in the womb of Rebekah was a battle that was being manifest between the two twins who had been conceived. The one was Esau, the other was Jacob, and they were going to be representatives of two nations. And in a sense, two ways of thinking. Because later on, Esau was identified by the Jewish people symbolically as being Rome, the Roman Empire. And there were ways that the spirit of Esau was connected to different things that were in opposition to Israel. And so there's a picture there. These are two nations that are in conflict. And one of them is chosen, and that is Jacob, and the other one is not chosen. Now, this idea is offensive to the human mind. And we see that Esau's reaction to Jacob's chosenness is typical of human reaction to God choosing to favor someone else. Now, if you don't know what I mean, I'll give some examples. When someone at work gets promoted to a job you want, it feels bad. When someone gets married and you still haven't found someone who'll ask you to get married or who you can marry, it feels bad. When someone gets a raise and you lose your job, it feels bad. Am I correct? Yeah. It feels bad. You see, when God favors someone else, sometimes at the low human level, we are not happy. We don't give thanks for the favor that they experience. We think we should have been favored. when you're passed over, when you're neglected, when opportunity is not given to you that you feel that you deserve, when you're not recognized, it is very easy to feel like you have to oppose those who made that choice. That's what Esau did. Esau opposed his father. He opposed his mother. He opposed his brother because he wanted the choice that actually belonged to God, who would be the favored one. Now, this topic of election shows up in the New Testament in many different places. It shows up throughout the Tanakh as well. And I want to join it to another topic that is joined in the scriptures. It's the topic or the idea of calling. And Yeshua said, many are called, but few are chosen. And another word for calling is invite. Can you say that with me? Invite. So another way of saying it is many people are invited, but few end up being chosen. And that's the way God works. He chooses whom he chooses to have favor on. The scriptures are bold about it, that God actually has choice. It's not because one is better than the other. It's because God has purpose for one that is distinct. Abraham was chosen. Is that correct? Isaac was chosen. Is that correct? Okay, now we have a parting of the ways with Islam, which says it was Ishmael who was chosen. But as we understand it, it was Yitzchak who was actually chosen. Right? Okay. Isaac was chosen. About this, the New Testament scriptures agree. Jacob was chosen. Do you agree? Jacob was chosen. Esau was not chosen. Israel was chosen. The sons of Israel, the nation of Israel was chosen. Do you agree? Okay, now it's very important that we understand that being chosen does not make you better. It merely describes God's purpose for you. He's exercised a deliberate choice about what you're going to be used for. He decides some things, and then he invites you, he calls you to participate. Now here's the rub. Many who are invited don't RSVP. And they are invited into the kingdom of God, but they ignore it, or they send, not regrets, but I'm not coming. You know, you can respond with regrets, I wish I could. But some just respond, no, thank you, I'm not coming. And when the king sends out an invitation and you say, no, thank you, I'm not coming, you know what? He'll still have a party. It'll just be without you. Because the King of Kings is intent on having a big party, and he'll invite many because he wants everyone to come. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. So is God's love limited? No. It's extensive. So extensive, he'll invite everyone to the party, but not everyone will come. But even those who do come, not all of them respond to the calling that's on their life that's connected to their having been chosen. And Esau is an example. He wants to go his way. He wants to exercise his choices. His parents say, don't marry those Canaanites. He says, I don't care. I will stick my finger in your eye. That's a old Rochester term. I'll marry who I want to. I'll defy you. And so Esau defies the calling and the chosenness of his family in order to go his own way. God has the power to choose. The scriptures are clear about that. And not only is the Tanakh clear, but the writers of the New Testament are perfectly clear too, that chosenness is an issue. They have a particular take on it. And in fact, Paul, I said Paul last night, and Several people in the congregation said, say Shaul. And do you know I can? Listen to me. Shaul. Can you say Shaul? Shaul. Shaul is the Hebrew way, the Hebrew name that he was given by his parents. And Paul is another name. Paulus is another name. And I actually like Paul for some reason. I like Yeshua more than, say, Jesus as a name. But I like Paul. I don't know why. But I tell you what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to start creating this this extended name, Rav Shaul Paul, the Apostle Paul. You know, where you end up with 5 or 10 words trying to say all of this. So how about Paul? Is that okay? In next year, I'll try Shaul as a substitute. We'll see where that goes. Okay. Paul boldly understands and speaks to the issue of Israel's chosenness and the whole idea of being chosen, being called, being invited, being elected by God, and what that means to us in the new covenant. And he writes not to Jewish people about this, but he writes to Italian people about this. So if you've got your Bibles and you want to see Paul's commentary on this week's Torah portion, turn to Romans 9. And I'm going to go somewhere with this today that's timely, because I want to lead us to a place of deeper understanding about what's going on in Israel and Gaza today. Romans chapter 9, I said start in verse 10. But we'll actually start just a little bit earlier than that. So let's go to start in verse 6, because that sort of lays the foundation. Now, just as a reminder, Paul wrote this letter to the believers in Rome, specifically identifying non-Jews as his audience. He says, I'm writing to you goyim, Gentiles. How many of you knew that already? Okay, for the rest of you, you just learned something. Okay, he's writing to the Romans, and he's trying to explain to them, among other things, God's plan of salvation. He also is trying to explain how the good news is connected to that and how the Jewish people are key to that good news, so that the Roman believers will have the same heart that he has regarding Israel, so that they will know how to live and how to pray. That's the essence of the book, the letter to the Romans. And he is writing to them in part because he sees that there are two forces that could pull them away from his understanding. One of them is the force of arrogance, and the other one is the force of ignorance. And he does not want his disciples in Rome, those who he has influence over, to be either arrogant or ignorant. And so he writes, and he writes to them as a Jew. I say that because he declares it. He says, I am a Jew, and I am of Israel. He even writes to them as a Pharisee. Can you believe that? So anyone who uses Pharisee as an English synonym for hypocrite, look out. That's a misuse of the term Pharisee. Because Paul is saying, I am a Pharisee. Now, in what way is he a Pharisee? Certainly in the way that he publicly proclaimed in Jerusalem, he believes in the resurrection of the body, unlike the Sadducees. So he declares that he is. Not that he was, but that he is. Isn't that fascinating? He's a Jew writing to Romans in Italy, just in case you didn't know where Rome was, about being a Pharisee, being a Jew who believes in Messiah, being a Jew who loves Torah. He continued in his habit, a lifelong habit, of going to synagogue on Yom Shabbat, just like you're doing today, coming and participating in the reading of Torah, the Haftarah, and so forth. He speaks about this to everyone. He manifests a Jewish lifestyle and a Jewish understanding, and he's writing specifically to Gentiles so that they would have his heart. He's called to be an apostle to whom? To the Gentiles, and yet he goes to the Jews first in every city because that's his heart. He desires that all of Israel would be saved, and he proclaims boldly, all Israel will be saved. Now, having said that, we're looking in Romans 9, verse 6. And my contacts don't work as well up here as they do down there. I'm going to do, okay, he says, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But, here's the but, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So not every descendant of Abraham is one of the called and chosen. Do you get that's his point? And so he's sort of parting ways with Ishmael on this. And then he says, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Now, this verse has been misunderstood in many ways. The children of the flesh is referring to Ishmael. The child of the promise is referring to Isaac. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. In other words, the son promised to Sarah, this is the son of the promise. This is not meant to be a scripture that can be used by replacement theology folk, supersessionists who say, God's finished with Israel, we now, the church of the world, we are the children of the promise. He's not saying that. He's saying something very different. He's saying the descendants who were called of Abraham and chosen of Abraham, these are the children of the promise, starting with Isaac, who was the descendant of Abraham and Sarah, as God promised. Now it continues. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived. Now let me stop for a moment and just point out something that may not be obvious to you, but it should be. He is assuming that those in Rome know who Sarah is and know who Rebekah is. That is an assumption that he makes for a reason. He assumes that they read Torah. Do you follow that? That they know who he's talking about, so that they don't say, Rebekah, who's Rebekah? Oh, Rebekah of Sunnybrook Farms. That had not been written yet. Sarah Lee. No, they knew who Sarah was. They knew who Rebekah was because they were learning the Jewish scriptures, the Tanakh, the Torah, the prophets, the writings. But he doesn't explain it. He just says Rebekah, as if everyone would understand that. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man. Okay, so he's assuming as well that they know not just the names of the people, they know the stories of their lives as presented. In other words, they're familiar with this week's Torah portion. That they had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. Say that phrase with me. Our father Isaac. Okay, who is he writing to? Romans. Not Jews, but Romans. Okay? And he's saying Isaac is what? Our father. Our father. And so he is expecting that all of the Romans who are now believers in Messiah will consider Isaac their father, their spiritual father. In other words, the fathers of faith, the patriarchs of Israel, are the spiritual fathers even of the Roman believers. He's not offering this as an option. For those of you who feel good about this, you can say our father Isaac. He is saying this is the way it is, our father Isaac. He has an expectation that everyone who he is having influence on would have the same heart and the same perspective. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, how old was Isaac when these kids were born? 60. How old was he when he married Rebekah? 40. That's good. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, in order that the purpose of God, according to election or God's choice, might stand, not of their works, but of the one who calls or invites. It was said to Rebekah, the older one shall serve the younger. Okay, now Paul is saying something. Rav Shaul is saying something. It wasn't because Jacob was good and Esau was bad. The calling of God was manifest directly when the children were in the womb before they had done anything good or bad. And so it's not on the basis of their behavior. It's on the basis of something else. God's choice according to his purpose. He has a purpose in Jacob that's different from his purpose in Esau. And he has a purpose somehow, even in the conflict, that through the conflict, there might be a manifestation of the will and the favor of God that reveals the glory of God to people who are looking on with eyes to see. The older shall serve the younger. Okay, now, I am quite sure that when some people were hearing the reading from the Haftorah this weekend, they said, well, that doesn't sound like the gospel of love, because it says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And yet, Paul quotes the Haftorah portion. Isn't that interesting? Not only does he quote from the Torah, he quotes from the Haftorah portion as well. The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. So Paul is not dancing around this delicate issue. He's just facing it head on. This is what Torah says. Now let's try to make sense of it. And that's what he says, well, what do we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Absolutely not. Okay, can you say that? Absolutely not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. God said that to Moses, and Paul is affirming it. He's saying, God decides who to have compassion on and how. So then it is not of him who wills, not of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Shaul is saying, Pharaoh was raised up so that God could reveal power. How did he reveal his power? He showed that Pharaoh didn't have so much, and that God had all the power. Pharaoh was raised up to reveal that. Now, you know what? When someone is raised up in that way, it doesn't mean that they're going to hell. It means they still have a choice. Are they going to agree with God or not? Because at any point, a mighty one, even a pharaoh, a king, a president, a prime minister, a leader of the Palestinian Authority, the head of Hamas, at any point, they can humble themselves before the Lord in his choosing and say, not my will, but your will be done. And at any point, a king, even a Nebuchadnezzar, can humble himself and say, there is a king higher than me, and I submit myself to him. And at any point, Pharaoh could have said, I will bless Israel in going out to serve the Lord. But he hardened his own heart, and he took a position against the will of God, the choice of God, and the power of God. And so he became a foe of God. It wasn't absolutely necessary, because the story could have turned out a little bit differently, and God still would have gotten glory. You see, at the end, Pharaoh could have humbled himself, bowed down before the Lord, and said, I was wrong, you were right. And the people could go out in freedom. And God would still have had all the glory, and the purpose would still have been accomplished. He still had the ability to exercise free will, but he did not, because he kept hardening his heart, and God allowed his choice to harden ever more. And that's one of the great risks that we all face. When we choose to harden our hearts, God can allow it to be hardened. And he can even cause it to be hardened by the choices that we make. For this very purpose, I've raised you, Pharaoh, up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, this is Paul writing, God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Do you see? Paul is just saying, that is the way it is. Now, he's not saying it's inevitable that people will not repent. He's saying you still have the choice. You may have started out with more favor and mercy, and so it may have seemed easier for you, and others may have started out with less. Now, as we're getting ready to pray for Israel again this morning, I want you to imagine something. Okay, you probably have never thought in this direction. Imagine you live in Gaza. Can you do that? Okay, you're in Gaza. Now, imagine that you were born in Gaza. Imagine that your father is a Muslim. And in fact, that he's a leader in Hamas. Okay, so that's the picture. You're a native-born Gazan with a Muslim father who's part of Hamas. Okay, what political party do you think you're going to be a part of? Who can say? Hamas. Very likely. What religion do you think you're going to be devoted to? Islam, right? Only for the reason that you were born into that family. Only for that reason. Now, does that mean you have no choice? No, but it does mean the choice is harder, right? But you still have a choice. But it would be normal that a child born in Gaza to a Muslim father who's part of Hamas would himself become Muslim and part of Hamas. In fact, it's unusual, and there are some cases of such people turning to God, turning to the Messiah, recognizing that the Messiah is the promised Jewish Messiah and that the God that they're turning to is the God of Israel. And then deciding, I'm going to stand with Israel. Ani Omed Im Israel. Can you imagine your dad is Muslim, your dad is part of Hamas, and you tell him, Ani Omed Im Israel. Off with the head. Dangerous, could cost you your life. Some have done it. Some have given up their lives. So it can still be done. But if you were born into that situation, would it be hard for you to stand with Israel today? Of course it would. And that doesn't mean it's impossible. It just means it's hard. And that there's a price to pay. Every one of us has advantages and disadvantages. There are some things that come easy. Who's good with math here? Five people? Well, that explains a lot. My grandson Jacob is very good with math. He and I have a joke. There are three kinds of people, those who are good with math and those who are not. Some things may come easy to you, but not everything comes easy. Verse 19, you'll say to me then, well, why does God still find fault with people? Because who's resisted his will? If you just did what you were, if Pharaoh just was Pharaoh because God created him to be Pharaoh, how can you find fault with that? Verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Same substance, but they have different purposes. What if God wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. What if God chose to do that? Who are we to be against it? You see, he's speaking to the character of Esau. We think that we have the right to choose all of this. We don't. Part of our life and part of our obedience to God requires that we accept his choice and we acknowledge he has authority to make choice. We don't do it in a way that is filled with arrogance and pride and rejection. We do it in order to embrace the will of God and then to find out how that might work in even surprising ways to bring good to us. Let's look at the next verse, which really wraps up this part that I want to look at. Verse 24. Well, I'll read verse 23 again. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, of the nations. Now here, Paul is saying something that, again, has been misread or misinterpreted. He's saying this calling is not only a calling on the Jews, it's a calling on the nations as well. It's been broadened. What's opened up and revealed this broad calling? Well, prophetically, it was from the very beginning when God called Abraham and he said, I will make you the father of many goyim. Is that correct? And when he said through Isaiah and others in between that my house will be a house of prayer for all nations, and that you are to be, as Israel, a light to the nations. And so prophetically, we can see that it was from the very beginning. Do you see that? And you can go back, if you must, even to Noah and understand this. From one man, one family, came all the nations of the world, so that none of us can say we are superior. We all have a common ancestry. But it's not only Jewish, it's for the nations too. That the new covenant, which Paul is boldly proclaiming, is a Jewish new covenant with the God of Israel. And it is brought into reality by the Messiah of Israel, who himself is a Jew, but the Son of God. And it is not for the Jews alone, but it is for the Jewish people, and it is for the Gentiles. So it's not only Jewish, and it's not only Gentile. This part's important, because some supersessionists have misread this. Those who have what I think is the heart of Esau. And they thought, Paul is saying the Jews are out, the Christians are in. He's not saying that. He's saying the Jewish people are chosen and need to respond to the choosing of God correctly. Everyone does. But it's not just the Jews who are the children of promise. It's everyone who responds to the calling of the God of Israel and to the covenant promised to Israel and expanded and extended and made large in order to welcome in people from every nation through Messiah Yeshua. And so it's all of us. So now we have something. Paul is saying, you know that Torah portion we read in synagogue this week and the Haftorah portion? It's for the Gentiles too. It illuminates, it focuses us. What do we need to think about what Messiah has done? It's so important that we get this part right, that we understand this, that Paul, as an apostle to Gentiles, is bold in declaring the chosenness of people and then what you do with it. Peter as well is bold to speak about this. Let me just give you his practical statements in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. He says, God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy. And as a result, you have obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Yeshua the Messiah. May God give you more and more grace and shalom. And then verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort. Say that with me. For this very reason, make every effort. You see, you're chosen, but you've got to make an effort. If you don't make an effort, guess what? You're going to move out of the party. Here's the effort. Add to your faith goodness. Because trust in God, faith is the starting point. It's the foundation for doing good. Don't try to get people to do good before they trust. I mean, there's a value in that in certain cases, but not in the issue of salvation. Faith is the foundation. And to goodness, add knowledge. You see, doing good requires knowledge. You have to be able to know what's good and what's not good. And to knowledge, add self-control. Because once you know, you need to exercise self-control. How many of you know what you should eat? How many of you know what you should exercise? What exercise you should do? How many of you know what you should spend your money on? Okay, self-control goes with that, because without self-control, you can't actually do the things. And to self-control, add perseverance. Why? Because to be effective with self-control, you need perseverance. When you're trying to exercise self-control, what's the temptation? To not let it control you, right? To let that other thing control you, it takes perseverance. You have to say, I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to give in. And sometimes when you fail, you have to exercise perseverance, not giving up on yourself or on your goal. And then to perseverance, add godliness. You see, if you have decided to quit, you can't add godliness to your life. It's when you say, I am going on no matter what with God, that you can add godliness. And then to godliness, this is so fascinating, add brotherly kindness. Showing kindness means a lot to the Lord. In fact, the Amida, which we read, the portion Avot, speaks of this, and Paul echoes it in his letter to the Romans. It says, let me quote to you. It says, blessed are you, Lord our God and God of our fathers, God of Abraham, God of Yitzchak, God of Yaakov, the great, mighty, and awesome God, the Most High God, who bestows grace and creates all and remembers, look at this, remembers the kindnesses of the fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, God takes great notice of kindness. When you show kindness, it means a lot. To godliness, add brotherly kindness. Kindness to one another. And to brotherly kindness, add love. That's so interesting, because most of us want to start with love, but it actually is what you have to build towards. If you try to start with love, you know what? It's going to be that kind of easy to stop kind of love. That selfish love, that superficial love. There is a kind of love that will enable you to give of yourself in a greater way, and it is this kind. And Peter goes on and he says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, then they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. But if anyone does not have them, he's nearsighted, he's blind, he's forgotten, he's been cleansed from his past sins. Then verse 10, so dear brothers and sisters, be even more eager to make sure that you are really among those that God has called and chosen. Put these things into practice and you'll never fall away. You will receive a rich welcome into the eternal life that God has called for you. You see, Peter is bold to talk about calling and chosenness and what you do with it. You embrace it. You build on it. It's not just something where you say, I'm chosen, I'm called, I'm the elect of God, I'm good. No, you build your character. Now, with this in mind, I want to propose a fantastic idea that I had. I say fantastic, and I'm using it literally. It's based on a fantasy. Some of you, when you hear it, you will think this is even ridiculous. And in the scope of reality, it's absolutely ridiculous. So let me agree with you. What I'm going to tell you I was thinking about is absolutely ridiculous. So here's my ridiculous thought. It occurred to me yesterday when I was praying, and it went something like this. The Palestinian Christians in Gaza gathered together, and they spoke in one voice to their Palestinian Muslim brothers in Gaza, and this is what they said. God loves the Jewish people, and so do we. God loves the nation of Israel, and so do we. And we will honor God by accepting that he's chosen the Jewish people for a special purpose, and we are going to honor God by acknowledging that he has given land to the Jewish people right here to live on. And we accept this, and we humble ourselves before him, and now we say to you, we will not be an enemy to Israel or to the Jewish people. Okay, now imagine that happened. That should make the news, shouldn't it? That could change things, couldn't it? Okay, imagine all the Palestinian Christians decide they're going to read the Tanakh too. And they are not going to think that their Messiah rejected the Jews, but they're going to think that their Messiah is the Jewish Messiah, and that their God should rightly be called, and he's not among many Palestinian Christians, should be called the God of Israel. Can you imagine going into Palestinian churches and the worship is being lifted up to the God of Israel? And the pastor says, we're here today to worship the God of Israel and declare he's faithful today to the Jewish people here in the land of Israel. Now, some do that, but not all do it. And you know what? Wouldn't it be fantastic if the Palestinian believers rose up and said, we're going to stand with Israel. That's it. Enough of this rocket nonsense. Enough of this killing. Enough of this hiding behind children's stuff. Enough of this barbarism. Enough of this replacement theology and supersessionism. We're going to stand with God's choice. You see, the moment someone does that, they move out of the destiny of Esau and into the destiny of Jacob, regardless of how they were called. Just like Ruth moved out of the destiny of Lot and Moab into the destiny of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when she said, your God is my God, your people are my people. Where you go, I go. Where you lodge, I lodge. Where you die, there I also will be buried. When she did that, she moved out of one into another. And that's where our free will comes in. Is it hard to do that? Yes, it is. Is it impossible to do it? No, it's not. The question is not, where did you start? Is it true if you started as a kid in Gaza with a Muslim father involved in Hamas, it's going to be harder? Is it true? Is it true if you're a rabbi in a conservative Jewish synagogue and you realize Yeshua is the Messiah, it's going to be harder for you on your career? Is that true? Yeah. Is it true if your father was a Nazi and you rise up and say, Nazis did evil, I stand with God in loving the Jewish people, that some in your family are going to hate your guts? It's true, right? Not all, but some will. So it may be harder, but it's not impossible. Everyone, regardless of where you start, has the ability to respond to the invitation of God and the calling of God. It requires humility. Now, my desire is born of that fantasy. It's connected to that fantasy. I was saying to the Lord, you know, if I talk about this, people will say, you are so naive, even stupid. And granted, I'll grant that to you, so we don't have to argue about it. But I want to tell you something else. Much effective intercession is accomplished when you come close to God and he shows you things that other people will say are stupid and ridiculous and foolish. And he shows you what's impossible, but what would be pleasing to him. When you, like Moses, go before Pharaoh and say, let my people go, that they can worship me. Foolish? Yes. Impossible? No. No. When you're a Joseph in prison and you decide, I'm going to honor God in everything I do, and everybody around you says, wow, the Lord is with him. Was Joseph being foolish? No. Other people may have thought, but they actually recognized the favor of God. And they responded. Now, I can't tell you that I have discernment, but I can tell you this, that I have a desire. Here's my desire, that we would pray for Israel's peace in a different way than many are praying, and that we would ask that God would move among all the Christians in Palestine and Israel to have a change of heart. You know why? Because that's right. They ought to. Am I correct? Yes. Yeah, they ought to. Will it cost some their lives? Yes, it will. Just like it cost Christians their lives during the Holocaust when they hid Jews in Nazi-ruled lands. But you know, some people count their life as being given just for such a purpose, and they understand that God wants to use their few years in a certain way to accomplish his will for the good of others. And they lay down their lives generously. So here's my prayer. My prayer is, it's enough. The division, the hatred, it's enough. Let's pray in a different direction. God, pour out mercy on those who call on your name in Israel and Palestine, in Gaza and Jericho and throughout. In Syria, Lebanon, in Egypt, pour out your mercy on the Coptic Christians. And Lord, pour out that real faith that loves your word and loves your authority and your will to choose, and chooses with you and not with Esau, and says, Lord, you chose Jacob. You chose Israel. We stand with the Jewish people, and we make our hearts open to love who you love. And so I pray, Lord, for a revival of love. And I pray, Lord, for a courage among those who call on your name. I pray for the pastors, for the leaders, the priests who preach and proclaim the name of Jesus, of Yeshua, in the Middle East, that you would help them not even love their life unto death. That they would proclaim your name and see your victories, and that they would be bold to proclaim that Yeshua is Mashiach of Israel, born in Israel of Jewish parents, a lover of Israel, the protector of Israel, and that they would be bold to declare that the God of Israel is the God that they serve. And I pray for safety, that you would be Magen Avraham for them, that you would shield them, that they would recognize that as Paul was teaching the Romans, it's true for them that it's not only the Jews, but it's them too, united into one body under Yeshua. Children of promise together. Lord, I thank you that even among the Muslim Gazans, there are some who are having a dawning revelation or maybe have had a visitation by the Holy Spirit or by you personally, in some way where they recognize Yeshua and they're wondering what to do with this. And I pray for a breakthrough. I pray for courage for them. I pray for boldness, that they would not lift up their hands to do evil in any way against your people Israel. Lord, I pray for a revival even in the households of Hamas leaders, that there would be a turning, Lord, that there would be a softening. I pray for women whose hearts are tender, married to men of Hamas whose hearts may not be, that you might use them to turn their husbands' hearts against doing evil. Lord, you present to us on this day a story of sibling rivalry. And we know that the children often say, he started it, and point the finger. And this is, in fact, happening today in the Middle East. And I pray that the pointing of the finger would stop and that there'd be the laying down of arms, that people would beat their swords into plowshares, that they wouldn't learn war anymore. They'd learn to make peace, that they would humble themselves before you and make peace with you and then with one another and put off that hatred. I pray for a breakthrough. Lord, I know this is in the realm of the impossible, but nothing is impossible for you. And I pray that you would move with might and with grace and with favor on all those who you have called into your body. In Yeshua's name I pray. Amen. Eric Painter has written a beautiful arrangement of Ma'oz Tzur. It's a song typically sung at Hanukkah, but this has become a worship anthem for us in the Messianic movement. We're going to take a moment and sing this together. Would you please rise? Because this is a good song to stand for. If your body needs to sit, feel free to sit. But if you are ready to worship, join with me and make this prayer as well.
Shantoda Mezabeya. Rock of Ages, Rock of Ages, let our song praise thy saving power. Thou amidst the raging foes were our sheltering tower. Furious they assailed us, but thine arm prevailed for us, and thy word broke their sword when our own strength failed us. And thy word broke their sword when our own strength failed us.
Thank you, Lord, for your salvation. Thank you for your victory. Thank you for your promise to preserve every remnant. Lord, we thank you for our Senate here in the United States and the House of Representatives that both adopted the resolution that expressed vigorous support and unwavering commitment to the welfare, the security, and the survival of the state of Israel, supporting its right to self-defense, to protect its citizens against acts of terrorism. Lord, thank you that the leaders in the House and Senate, the members of our Congress, had the courage to say with one voice and in a clear and simple and profound way, we stand with Israel. And it's in her right to protect herself and defend herself. B'chol makom shani omed, ani omed im Yisrael. Everywhere I stand with Israel. Lord, we thank you for those who are standing with Israel. And we pray that together, Lord, you would listen to our voices. You would send out favor. You would do miracles on behalf of the people in the land. You would turn the tide. You would bring, Lord, restraint. You would stop the bloodshed. You would turn away the hatred of Esau and the hatred of Hamas.
Yes.
We pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. I want to ask you to do something, and that is to take time every day over these next few weeks while the tensions are so great and the war seems to be escalating, to gather together with at least one other person, either in person or by phone in some way, where two of you or three of you can agree together and pray for God's breakthrough here. Pray for restraint of the forces of evil and victory and peace. And take this seriously. God has called you to pray. And so, the time is now. It's not 2 months from now. It's not 4 months from now. It's now. Take time. Pray with your children every day. Pray, couples, pray together. Pray with your friends every day. And find, even in short times of prayer, opportunity to plead with God for his intervention. We're going to close now with Aaron's blessing. Would you please rise? You don't have to stand alone. Stand together. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Adonai p'navelecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'navelecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his shalom, his peace, in the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom.